Hey everybody, it's Joey Hungerford. Welcome back to the podcast. This episode is How Should We View Materialism? But only the last 15 minutes of it got recorded when I was doing the sermon live. So I'm going to do the first half re-recorded in the studio. So hopefully it's crisp and clean for you all. And please be praying if you are going over these topics in your own congregation or just your own discernment, your own devotional Bible study, your own small group. You want to have a humble stance. You want to be careful. You want to lovingly be together, sincerely searching for God's heart as revealed in His Word on these countercultural topics. You know, as a church and as disciples, we never want to be issue-oriented, but we also don't want to be tone-deaf and ignore the spiritual elements of these vital conversations in our cultural moment. You know, I preached this materialism lesson on Easter because a lot of Christians are materialistic in the U.S. And coincidentally, our president announced and celebrated that as a day of transgender visibility rather than highlighting Easter. It shows where we're at in the culture. So we don't want to speak about what the president does every week. The other presidential runner-up tried to sell $60 Bibles in the week when I preached this sermon. We do want to search for God's heart in His Scripture. A little bit of review. Last sermon, I talked about human life and abortion. I want to review that a little bit. We never want to be condemning or judgmental or have an attitude towards others that would actually cause us to be the ones who are in sin. So I talked about at the end of the last sermon that there should be a millstone strung around your neck and you should be thrown into the sea if you cause a little one to stumble, according to Jesus. So you might see somebody else having a millstone on their neck. You may need to call that out, but pull the thumb before you point the finger. Yes, address their millstone, you know, the speck in their eye, but first look at the plank in your own eye. Think about the millstone on your own back. Are your actions and attitude towards others adding up that burden, giving you that millstone? Jesus said this in Matthew 7, 1 through 2, "Do not judge, or you too will be judged. For in the same way you judge others, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you." Looking down on others is sinful. We don't want to water down the sanctity of image-bearing and the seriousness of taking human life and abortion, but we also don't want to harm or cause image-bearers to stumble who we might be trying to win to Christ. We want to have a deep grace, a sincere compassion, and a practical concern to care for women who are facing unplanned pregnancies. I've failed to be a good image bearer before. Rather, I was self-righteous in the way I treated other image bearers when I clobbered them with arguments. I'm thankful for many in our family of churches who've set up adoption funds to take care of children and help take care of women. Ending a pregnancy, or ending a marriage, or dealing with any of these countercultural topics, it can be excruciatingly difficult emotionally, physically, and spiritually. God doesn't want precious sons or daughters of His to remain in a place of guilt or shame. So if you're talking about any of these countercultural topics, this is the Easter message of the cross and resurrection. Hebrews 9:14. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death so that we may serve the living God. And then later he says, Hebrews 10:17, he adds this, "Their sins and lawless acts will be remembered no more." So yes, there are sins and lawless acts, and they are deserving of death, but we can have an unblemished, clean conscience by the blood of Jesus Christ. I've been lawless before, I've been reckless, I've been promiscuous, I've deceived or seduced others, and the cross of Jesus Christ meant incredible mercy to me. God's tender mercy needs to be extended to the adulterer, the divorced, the negligent, to all. To absent fathers, abandoning mothers, God's tender mercy for hurting women, who've undergone the pain, the trauma of losing human life or ending human life, we need to extend that same mercy to the sins of others. Now let's talk about how that mercy comes into play with materialism, which we talked about in our group on Easter Sunday, when much of the evangelical church is all about materialism, of getting the candy, the chocolate bunnies, and the eggs. As Madonna says, we're living in the material world, and I'm a material girl or a boy. But it wasn't always that way. Though humans never change and nothing is new under the sun, about 500 years ago in Germany, there lived an archbishop named Albert. Now, a regular bishop is the main church leader of a particular town or city. The archbishop is an overseer over multiple bishops, multiple cities. Episcopos is the word translated, should probably more correctly be translated as overseer, but during the second century, under the monarchical system, that got truncated. That got reduced. It got contracted to bishop. And he was seen as the only authority to be able to preside communion. He ruled over fellow elders who then became priests, translated from presbyters, and they ruled over the deacons or the servants who assisted them. So you can see how this hierarchy came into being. I share that as an example to say that corruption can happen when it comes to presbyters, and elders, and bishops, and all of these roles, corruption can happen rather quickly. So an archbishop, usually the main leader over a really important city, or an entire region over bishops in that region. In my own movement, we once had world sector leaders that we made up, and then we had zone leaders under them, and then evangelists under them, and then Bible talk leaders under them. Very similar to that Catholic system of deacons and bishops and archbishops. I'm just sharing it to say that things can get corrupted rather quickly. And we want to be servants of the gospel, not servants of corruption, not servants of some hierarchy above us, right? We always want to restore back to the Bible. And if you restore back to the Bible, you're going to look at the English words for a fivefold plurality of ministry in Ephesians 4:11. The only spot where a shepherd appears, which the modern Protestant world justifies saying that they have pastors over their churches. Now, this isn't really what the sermon is about, but I want to give you three tools, three hermeneutics, when you restore back to the Bible to make sure you're not getting corrupted. And often materialism and wealth and money is the root of corruption. So here's three hermeneutics. You want to restore back to the Bible when you want to be countercultural, whether it's materialism or abortion or marriage or gender or any of these things. You have three options on hermeneutics. Here's the three main ones. There's a trajectory hermeneutic out there, which, for example, might say, well, we look at the grand narrative of Scripture and the redemption of Jesus and his redemption of human history, and we see some things that seem to be starting to change, the new creation and the kingdom of God breaking in. And so they look at the trajectory and the future, or our eschatology, and they look at things like Colossians 3 and say, well, you know, it says no male and female there, so maybe the new creation can happen right now. Maybe transgenderism is okay, because the ethic of our society says it's okay. And people use this hermeneutic to justify same-sex attraction and acting upon it. And actually, in the time of the New Testament, Paul called this out. Some said that the resurrection had already taken place. And Paul said, hey, you guys are false teachers for saying that the resurrection has already happened. Essentially, a wonky view of eschatology using the trajectory hermeneutic. And you really don't need the hermeneutic to interpret things like slavery or the women's role. The Bible speaks about that enough without creating this own trajectory to your own culture and your own ethic. Much of progressive theology rewrites essential and important elements of biblical Christianity to align with Western secular views. So here's two other hermeneutics that will serve you a lot better. Grammatical principle hermeneutic. It's saying, what did the word mean at that time? Example, church or ecclesia, it means gathering when you look at the Greek word. not a building. Or baptismo in the Greek. It means to be immersed, to be buried, to put under, sunk like a ship. 200 years later, they added an addendum to include sprinkling or pouring. So words are important, and words change over time. Which leads me to the historical principle hermeneutic, meaning you need to look at the historical context and the grammatical, but how was it practiced, by whom it was written, and how would the original audience of that was written to, how would they have received it? The historical principle hermeneutic. The early church fathers used this. Tertullian, writing against the false gospel of Thomas created by the Gnostics, in about 150 AD, he was arguing with Marcion, the head of the Gnostics, about this. And he says this, "We must follow, then, the clue of our discussion. I say that my gospel is the true one, Marcion that his is. I affirm that Marcion's gospel is adulterated, Marcion that mine is." Now, what is to settle the point of this, except to be that principle of time, which rules that the authority lies with that which shall be found to be more ancient, and assumes as an elemental truth that corruption of doctrine belongs to the side which shall be convicted of comparative lateness in its origin. For inasmuch as error is falsification of truth, it must be that truth therefore precede error. He is essentially saying that those who walked with the apostles and were discipled with them, those who came earlier, have more credibility than people who spring up later. Those who come later are more likely to have the false doctrine. So back to our story, back to Germany, back to that Archbishop Albert about 500 years ago. Why did I start telling that story? Sorry to get distracted there. He was a very wealthy German, came from a very wealthy family, and thanks to his family ties, he had become the Archbishop at the age of 23. In fact, by the age of 23, he was Archbishop of two Archbishop regions. He was, technically, that was against church law, but Albert paid a little extra money and smoothed things over. He really wanted to become the Archbishop of three places, but he didn't have enough money. So one day, Archbishop Albert was talking with Pope Leo, and the Pope told Albert that he could borrow the money, he could pay the church, and then he could become the Archbishop of three areas and pay the lender back. Now, Pope Leo wanted to make this happen because Pope Leo was broke himself. He lived in luxury. He was a big spender. He spearheaded large building projects like the St. Peter's Basilica, the cathedral in Rome. He had to pay the top headliner artists of the time like Raphael and Michelangelo so that they could paint. They were the superstars. They were not cheap. There's a problem. How were they going to pay back all of this debt? Where would they get the money? And that's where the Pope had a brilliant idea. He recommended that Albert sell indulgences and use the money to pay his lenders back. This is the root of all evil, money corrupting the church. This is materialism. So what are indulgences? You get this document that you buy to pay off your sins financially, as Jesse just told us. They also became all sorts of things. You could pay off your time in purgatory and skip purgatory. You could buy them for your dead relatives who are already in purgatory. You could get special indulgences that didn't only forgive one-time sins, they made you clean again. They would forgive your sins, which previously only Jesus could do. And then you're totally forgiven. You're cleaner than Adam, cleaner than the waters of baptism. Like, those are the deluxe indulgences said to actually forgive your sins. So they started selling these, all the bishops and all the authorities, all throughout Germany. And in the town of Wittenberg, somebody got very angry at this. He saw poor people buying indulgences they could not afford. Also, somebody could be an archbishop, which he shouldn't have been. Also that a pope could build a cathedral that he really didn't need. And he wrote 95 theses against it. And Martin Luther did something very countercultural to a corruption of materialism that changed the course of history. And we talk about him to this day, starting the Protestant Reformation by nailing those 95 theses to the church door. The lesson to not forget from that story is that when money becomes your priority, you skip corners in the Christian life. It becomes tempting to skip corners in the Christian life. And that illustration is all about, oh man, churches can misuse money. Oh yeah, the church got corrupted back in the day. But let's look at ourselves on how you can cut corners in the Christian life. Cutting corners in the Christian life because of money. The problem is, people look at us and they say, wow, all Christians care about is money. Have you ever heard that one? Perhaps they look at a holiday like Easter and say, all Christians care about is money, and they're going to make the most money on Easter Sunday, so they're going to put on the biggest entertainment to draw the biggest payment. All Christians care about is money, so they're probably a fraud, so their God is probably a fraud as well. And it ruins the witness of Jesus Christ, the very thing we want to be witnessing to on an Easter Sunday, right, guys? So a relationship to money doesn't just apply to the church in general, but to each individual Christian. Let's get into the scriptures. 1 Timothy 6, 9 through 10. I'm going to give a lot of one-liner scriptures and a lot of simple principles for how we can value money and give a proper witness of Jesus Christ. The question to ask ourselves is, where does money fall in your value system? Where does it fall in your priorities? So 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 10. Those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires. Some have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. In fact, many have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. Wanting to get rich is an easy way to fall into temptation, according to the Bible. So how high in your value system is money? Some people put money higher than their health. They work too many hours. They don't take very good care of themselves. They don't get very much sleep. They get a lot of stress, and then eventually, whatever they make, it's going to have to go to the doctors, who are going to have to pump all the Monster energy drinks and whatever else out of their system to maintain that sort of lifestyle. That was the roofers at my place this last week. There's all these Monster energy drinks. Man, these guys are hard workers. Some people put money higher than their own integrity at work. And once you lose integrity, it's pretty hard to get it back. That's something that can cause a lot of grief in your life when you trade away your integrity. Maybe it's on a tax form, trading away your integrity, making it go in your favor. Some people put money higher than their families, and the family's provided for but not really connected with, right? It's hard to get that back. And kids grow up relationally poor as a result. Some people put money higher than the people who really need it. They say, I'm sick of hearing about your precious orphans. Not your Libre reference. I hate orphans. That's what a Skeletor says in Nacho Libre. I only got one laugh from over here. Thank you, Veronica, for supporting me. Ebenezer Scrooge, not caring about the orphans. But when we say, yeah, I know I should take care of orphans, and yeah, I know I should send out missionaries, but really money is more important to me than those people and their needs. And yeah, I know I should take care of the poor. We can put money higher than people. Last one, some people can put money higher than God's purpose for their lives. They know God wants them to live for a particular purpose, like being a disciple of Jesus. But they'd rather take a different path because of money. It's going to be pretty hard to explain that on Judgment Day. I've wrestled through that with a lot of college students, right? What is something you're seeking with your whole heart? My college degree. Well, do you want to seek Jesus with your whole heart? Well, how will that affect my college degree? Because at the heart of it, they're going for a piece of paper that to them is a priority above God's purposes sometimes. Hey, college is good, but sometimes it can be for the motive of get a good job, so you can have a good salary, so you can support a comfortable lifestyle for yourself. And if that's all it is, it's a selfish motive and a sinful agenda. Now, amen, if you're going for nonprofit or some other degree like that, but often it can be the selfish agenda. The great thing is that actually you look at Protestant missionaries over the past 250 years, majority of the world that's been evangelized by missionaries has been by college students who decided to live for a greater purpose, to not make money their greatest purpose. But it's true, college is important. Money is important. It's necessary. You've got to provide for your family. You got to have the emergency fund. Maddie and I are going through Dave Ramsey, and I have to do all sorts of these things before I, in order to provide and be responsible before I can have some of the things that I want. But in your value system, what comes above money? What comes above the necessities? We're selling a lot of our possessions right now. I'm realizing there's things that have been in boxes for 3 or 4 years that have some sentimental value, but man, I feel a little materialistic holding on to this, right? Now, when we talk about money, it can get very personal. But God doesn't talk about money in such a personal way throughout the New Testament. As Christians, God owns us and everything we have. My phone, my wallet, my keys, my car, my house. 1 Corinthians 6:20 says he has paid for us by the blood he shed on the cross. That thing he did on Easter and we celebrate, it's because he bought the church and bought Christians with his blood. Since God owns us, he has the right to tell us what to do with our money. And we don't have the right to say, well, that's a personal thing, God. I don't want to talk about my money with you. It's not really our money in the end anyways. So I want to end with 5 principles to make sure that money isn't the top thing in our value system. Just 5 questions to ask ourselves to guard our hearts against materialism and not become material girls or material boys. Question 1, is this mine or is it God's? Does your money, your car, your house belong to you or God? Psalm 24, verse 1. The earth is the Lord's and everything in it, the world and all who live in it. Does it belong to you or does it belong to God? Question 2. Is this money my master or is God? Jesus himself says you cannot serve 2 masters. You can't serve both God and money. Both want to be your master. Which is it going to be? Says it Matthew 6:24, no one can serve 2 masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. Question 3. Is this my security or is God my security? In other words, what do you really trust for getting you through a tough time? Proverbs 11:28, those who trust in their riches will fall, but the righteous will thrive like a green leaf. Truth be told, when I drafted this, I had 10 questions and principles, but we're only going to hit 5. Here's question 4. Is this money my treasure or is my treasure eternal? Matthew 6:20, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moths and vermin do not destroy, and where thieves do not break in and steal. Treasure in heaven, it's rust proof, it's inflation proof, it's not going to depreciate. And actually, treasures in heaven are things like spiritual blessings of love and joy and peace. And those are the true treasures that a lot of people are seeking after right here and right now. And question 5, am I helping the needy? Is my money going towards that? God takes that very seriously. There's poor people who genuinely can't make ends meet. We read it earlier, James 1:27. Religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless as this, to look after orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. Or Matthew 25:35. For I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you invited me in. If we're God's children, God's family, We're going to take care of people who are in distress, who can't make ends meet, who can't meet all of their needs. And it's a good check to make sure we're not polluted by the world. It's a good check to make sure we are being countercultural. In fact, I would argue the first century Christians, even more than political beliefs, were known for being countercultural by their benevolence and the way they cared for other people and by their anti-materialism stance. We don't want to be polluted by the world in that way. It's a Charles Spurgeon quote that convicts me. He says, "If you ever wonder, has God heard my prayer? Ask yourself if you've ever heard a poor man asking for something to eat." Jesus says, "I'm the poor man that you're ignoring." So when we wonder, did God hear my request? Did he hear my prayer? Is he just ignoring me? Well, did you hear Jesus pleading to you on the street? I want to highlight really quickly, there were some monks called the Trappists. They weren't like Archbishop Albert, corrupted by money. They lived during medieval times. They weren't like the Franciscans who lived in poverty and other monks and orders like that. The Trappists, they actually invested in economy. A lot of people argue that they invented capitalism. They crafted a lot of beer, and they owned a lot of land, and they did a lot of entrepreneurial things. They had a lot of enterprise. It's estimated that by the time of the Reformation, by the time of Martin Luther, they owned about a third of the land of all of England. But here's the difference. They used all of that wealth to bless others. They used it to give people jobs. They used it to give back to society. It was a blessing capitalism, an altruistic capitalism, a godly use of money rather than a greedy capitalism. I just highlight that to say that it doesn't need to be a corruption, but you really need to check your heart on it. The point of all these questions is to give the Holy Spirit opportunity to tell you if there are corners you might be cutting as a Christian when it comes up to money. So I'm just going to review the questions again and let the Holy Spirit point out anything to you that might be an area to look at, that you need to bring before God, that you need to confess to him, that you need to be obedient in, that you may need to ask somebody for help in. Call up Dave Ramsey. In review, is this mine or is it God's? Is this my master or is God? Is this my security or is God? Is this my treasure or is my treasure eternal? And am I helping the needy? Now, for communion, and as we reflect on Easter and this materialism and the issue of money, Colossians 2:13-14 says this: "When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us. He has taken it away, nailing it to the cross." It was on the cross, we read it this past Friday evening for our Good Friday, that Jesus said, "It is finished." Right? The Greek there means paid in full, for it is finished. And it's a financial term. Cancellation of debt. Paid in full at the cross. Sins forgiven. You don't need to go and buy an indulgence. Sins are forgiven. You just need a grateful heart, a willingness to trust and follow Jesus. So let's pray for our hearts. So we go to our Father and pray over communion.